Well, please turn with me in God's Word to Genesis chapter 16. And in our services today, we've been looking at this chapter together. And so this morning, we looked at verses 1 to 6. And this evening, we come to the second half of the chapter, verses 7 to 16. So let's read together from verse 7 of Genesis 16. Just to recap, Hagar, the maidservant of Sarai, has been given to Abram, Sarai's husband, so that through him, through her maidservant Sarai, might be able to have a child of her own. That was certainly the legal custom of the day. But when Hagar conceives, she begins to show contempt for her mistress. Sarai complains of this, and Abram gives her permission to do as she pleases with her. And we're told in verse 6 that Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. And then we pick up the story in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, there's a stark contrast, isn't there, between the way that Sarai and Abram treat Hagar and the way that God treats Hagar in this chapter. Sarai, with her husband's permission, abused Hagar so severely that she commits the crime of running away from her mistress. Hagar was more sinned against than the sinner in this episode. Yes, she was arrogant when she discovered that she was pregnant. But as we saw this morning, she should never have been put into that position by her mistress in the first place. Yes, she ran away, but only because Sarai mistreated her so appallingly. Well, what does the Lord do in response to all of this? It's very, very striking. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. Now, this is the first mention in the Bible of this figure, the angel of the Lord, and he's going to reappear a number of times in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, and usually he appears at moments of crisis in Genesis. There's some debate about his identity, but it seems from verse 13 that he is the Lord himself. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." So it seems pretty clear from that verse at least that this angel of the Lord is no less than God himself. It's an incredible and tender encounter. This is the first physical appearance of the Lord God Almighty in the Bible. And what's he doing? I mean, if you were writing the Bible, if you were making this book up, what would you make the first interaction, the first physical appearance of the Lord with a human being be? Who would you have the Lord meet? Well, here he is stooping down to deal gently with a runaway Egyptian slave girl. It's so like the Lord, isn't it? You see, the language, we're told that he found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And that implies, doesn't it, that the Lord has come looking for her and has found her. It's as if he noticed that she was missing and went to find her. And that's our God all over, isn't it? He goes out to seek and to save the lost. And even though she's out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, even though she's running away from the only family in the world where God has promised blessing, even though she's trying to go back to pagan, godless Egypt, God comes looking for her and visits her and finds her in mercy. We're told, too, that he speaks to Hagar. I mean, really, almost everything about this encounter is startling and astonishing. He speaks to Hagar. He doesn't speak to Abram or Sarai. There's a silence, as far as we can tell from Scripture, a silence of 20 years between God speaking to Abram in chapter 15 and speaking to him again in chapter 17. But in the middle, he speaks to Hagar. And he speaks to Hagar by name. I haven't been able to check this, but apparently this is the only place in ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity speaks to a woman by name, an Egyptian slave girl. How gracious our God is. Surely this foreshadows the Son of God going out of his way to seek out and speak to another Gentile woman by another well centuries later. It's just so typical of our God, isn't it? He's no respecter of persons. He's the God of the widow and the orphan and the foreigner and the outcast and the downcast and downtrodden and oppressed. But what does he say? He speaks to Hagar. He speaks to Hagar by name, but what does he say to her? What is this encounter all about between the Lord and Hagar? Well, let me mention three things as we look at it this evening. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, we have judgment. Judgment. The Lord is tender and he's gentle with this slave girl, but he's also searching and direct, isn't he? Did you notice how he addresses her in the narrative? The servant of Sarai. Again and again we hear that word, your mistress, your mistress, your mistress. In other words, God is saying to Hagar in no uncertain terms, you still belong to Sarai. You're still under contract, except she didn't have a contract, of course. You're not free to go where you please, and do as you wish. You may have run away. You may be miles and miles and miles away from Sarai, but you are still the maidservant of Sarai, your mistress. And God asks a penetrating question that is designed to unsettle Hagar. It's designed to make her feel guilty and ashamed. He asks a location question. Where have you come from, and where are you going? Now, where else in Genesis does God ask location questions? Well, he asks a location question in Eden, doesn't he? And we've already seen this morning echoes of the fall in Eden. In the first part of the chapter, we've seen how Sarai takes something forbidden and gives it to her husband, and her husband listens to the voice of his wife and sins. And here again, we have an echo of Eden. Because just as the Lord comes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, he's looking for Hagar here. And he asks a location question of Adam. Where are you? And he doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know the answer. He knows exactly where Adam is. He knows where everyone is at every moment. He's giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin. But Adam doesn't respond. Or at least he doesn't respond in a right way. Like a coward, he passes the blame on to his wife. And then in Genesis chapter 4, when God holds an inquest into the death of Abel, he asks a location question of Cain. Where is your brother? And again, just as in Eden, he's giving Cain an opportunity to confess what he's done. My brother is no more. I've murdered him. But Cain doesn't take that opportunity. He doesn't repent. And he tries to lie his way out of trouble. And so here, God is coming to Hagar gently but firmly to deal with this slave girl. And in grace, he's giving her an opportunity for confession and repentance. A location question. Where have you come from? Where are you going? How's this Egyptian slave girl going to respond, I wonder? Well, very differently from Adam and Cain. She tells the truth. She comes clean. She doesn't embellish it in any way. There is no attempt made to deceive this stranger. She doesn't try to shift the blame. She doesn't defend herself in any way. I don't know about you, but I find that truly remarkable. Because there is a great deal that she could have said in her defense, isn't there? About how she's been used and abused by Abram and Sarai. But there isn't a word of that. I'm running away from my mistress. And how does the Lord respond then? Well, he doesn't pass sentence as he did with Adam and Cain. Instead, he gives Hagar a second chance. He commands her to return. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Well, that doesn't sound like much of a second chance. But it's the right thing to do, isn't it? The Lord is helping her to do the right thing. And doing the right thing will always bring blessing in the end. Doing what's right may be excruciating. It may be humbling. It may be difficult. It was all of those things for Hagar. That's not beat about the bush as far as that's concerned. But it's far worse, isn't it, to choose the easy way and to live apart from God's blessing. And perhaps God is calling you to return to the path of obedience in the same kind of way this evening. Are you running away from something that you should be doing? Because it's hard. Because it's painful. Perhaps you're running away from your marriage. Not literally, not physically. You're not actually abandoning your husband or your wife. but you're not the husband or the wife that you ought to be. You're falling short in some important aspect of your duty to your husband or your wife, and you know you are, and perhaps it's been going on for quite some time now. The Lord is saying, go back, return. Maybe it's some responsibility that you have as a parent or as a friend, some difficult conversation that you know you need to sit down and have, and you know that it's going to be painful for you and for the other person. You know that you're going to feel hypocritical having the conversation, and everything in you shrinks back from that confrontation and that conflict. You're running away from that responsibility. Maybe there's someone in your school, your neighborhood, someone in your circle of friends, someone at work, and you know that you ought to share the gospel with them. And opportunities have come and gone, and you haven't taken them. You're running away from that responsibility. As God's saying to you tonight, return, go back. It may not be easy. It wasn't easy for Hagar to go back to what she's running away from. And God doesn't promise that Sarai will treat her well if she goes back. In fact, the word for submit here, submit to your mistress, is actually from the same root as the verb ill-treat in verse 6. It may well be that it will be very difficult for Hagar if she goes back. God is not promising her an easy time. He is simply insisting that she do the right thing, no matter how hard it is. Actually, just by the way, that's a helpful insight, isn't it, into the whole issue of submission. We are to submit to those in authority over us, even if it is agonizingly painful to do that. We're not just called to submit to those who treat us well, to those who are nice and considerate towards us. If that were the case, submission would be meaningless. I'll submit to you if I agree with you and if I like you and if you're nice to me. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:18. Slaves, like Hagar, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Sarai has been dealing harshly with Hagar. Maybe this story is in Peter's mind as he writes those words. So Hagar is gently but very, very firmly rebuked by the Lord and set back on the way of repentance. She's turned around in her tracks. And that is a gracious thing, isn't it, on the Lord's part? It's not a pleasant thing. It's not nice to be rebuked and corrected, but it is good for us, and we need it. We all of us need it, no matter what stage we've got to in the Christian life. The fool despises rebukes and correction. It's an act of mercy and blessing. And you boys and girls and children and teenagers, remember that when your parents rebuke you and correct you, they are setting you back on the right path. It's for your good that they're doing it. Church members, when your pastor rebukes you and corrects you from the Word of God in preaching, when your elder comes to you and speaks to you with a word of rebuke and a pastoral visit, it's because we love you that we do these things. It's because we care about you. It's a good thing. It's not a pleasant thing for anybody involved, but it is a necessary thing, and it is a kindness. When a Christian friend loves us enough to tell us a painful truth about ourselves that we need to hear, it is a good thing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Judgment. But then secondly, in verses 10 to 12, we have encouragement. Not just rebuke, not just judgment, but encouragement. And there is loads of encouragement. The Lord continues to deal gently with Hagar by speaking these words of encouragement to strengthen her as she goes back to this painful, difficult situation. Verse 10, Hagar must have been afraid for her life and for the life of her baby. And so God is reassuring her in verse 10 that they are not going to die. In fact, far from it, there are going to be many, many descendants. And actually, these words sound very like the promise that God made to Abram, don't they? The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Hagar, your baby is going to be safe, and there are going to be many, many, many descendants. Just like with Abram. Except there's no mention of blessing for the world coming through Hagar's descendants. That blessing is unique to Abram. Only in Christ does blessing come to the whole world. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord reassures Hagar about her unborn baby. He will be born safely, and she is to give him the name Ishmael. And the word Ishmael in Hebrew means God hears. You ever stop to think about what an encouragement that name must have been to Hagar? A constant encouragement. It must have seemed to her back in Canaan, back in the tents of Abram, that nobody would listen to her tragic story. How many cases are there in the world like that of abused women? And nobody hears and nobody cares. Hagar was one of them, she thought. Presumably Abram turned a deaf ear to any of her complaints. That's if Hagar was even allowed to speak to him at all. Maybe the other servants were unsympathetic because they didn't want to risk getting in trouble with their mistress. But it turns out now that the Creator of the universe had heard everything. And he knew the whole story. And as Hagar goes back and tries to serve her mistress in that crucible of resentment and envy and guilt now as well, what a comfort it must have been to Hagar every time she said her son's name. You ever think of that? This is the name God is giving to her son. This is not Hagar's idea. This is God's idea. A constant daily reminder. How many times a day, mothers, do you say the name of your child? Many, 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 many times. And every time she heard it, it was a reminder. God hears. Ishmael. God hears. Every cruel word, every snide remark that comes from Sarai's lips, Ishmael. God hears. Every cry that comes from Hagar's lips, every choked sob, every prayer that Hagar utters, whether aloud or in the silence of her heart, Ishmael, the Lord hears. The Lord God hears it all. It hasn't gone unnoticed. It won't go unnoticed. It's a two-edged name as well, isn't it? Because this name, Ishmael, which was such a comfort and such an encouragement to Hagar, must have been a constant reproach to Abram and Sarai, a constant reminder of their fall and their sin to keep them humble, perhaps to keep them on the right path as far as Hagar's concerned. Ishmael, God has heard. It's a warning, isn't it? God is listening. God has heard Hagar's misery. He has heard all that we did to her. His mercy to Hagar is a rebuke to Abram and Sarai. He listened to this woman's cries for mercy when we didn't. We closed our ears, but the Lord was listening. Ishmael. That's such a wonderful encouragement for us, isn't it? After all, if God has heard the cries and the misery of this outsider, this Egyptian slave girl, when she was mistreated, how much more does he hear the cries of his own covenant people in our distress for his sake? He hears your weeping. What does the psalmist say? He's put all my tears in his bottle. All of our efforts to be brave and to say something for him, he is listening. He hears, Ishmael. He hears your wobbling voice that you can barely get past your lips and your teeth because you're so terrified of speaking out in that setting and perhaps sharing the gospel with that person that we were thinking about earlier. Saying that word of rebuke that needs to be said to that child or to that friend or to that church member. He hears. He hears the mockery, perhaps of members of your family, because you're a Christian. People at your work, people in your class at school or university, he hears the slanders that are spoken against us. He hears our prayers, our cries for mercy and for help. Ishmael, the Lord hears. What does Jesus say in Luke 18, verse 7? And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Ishmael. And then verse 12, the angel of the Lord makes a prophecy about Ishmael's future. It doesn't sound all that promising or encouraging at first sight, does it? He shall be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know if you would find that particularly encouraging if it was said about one of your children, but in the Bible, this animal is a picture of individualism and freedom from convention and fierce independence. So in Job 39, verse 7, for example, we read about the wild donkey that he laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. In other words, no one's going to put him in a harness and make him work. No, he ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. In other words, God is telling Hagar that Ishmael will be his own man. He will do as he pleases. He will be answerable to no one. He will not be pushed around. He will be a defiant man. He'll be a difficult man to live with. That's clear here as well. He will be wild and free. He won't be a godly man, but he will be an independent man. And presumably that was an encouragement to Hagar to think that her son, at least, even if she wouldn't experience this, her son would have freedom and independence. She's going to be stuck for the rest of her life, tied to her mistress, a slave to the day she dies. But her son will be free. Derek Kidner, one commentator, says this: to Hagar's mind, lacking the questing faith of Abram, this promise might well offer all she could wish, though it said nothing of blessing for the world or the promised land. Enough that I will multiply and be at no one's beck and call. So the Lord comes to Hagar in judgment, yes, but especially he comes in kindness to encourage. Judgment, encouragement, and then thirdly, response. Response, verses 13 to 16. How does Hagar respond to this encounter with the Lord? Well, it's a remarkable example of worship and witness. She worships God in verse 13. In fact, Hagar, there's a lot of unique things about this woman, as we've seen already. Here's another one. She is the only person in the whole Bible who gives a name to God. She's the only person who gives a name to God. Her thoughts are taken up with God as a result of what the Lord has said to her. She's not focusing on the prophecies about her son. She's not thinking about all these descendants, this multitude of descendants that she's been promised. No, the thing that fills her mind, the thing that overwhelms her with wonder, is that God has taken notice of her. That God has appeared to her and been seen by her. And so she gives God the name El Roi. You are a God of seeing. You have seen me. The name Ishmael, which God gave to Hagar for her son, the name Ishmael assured her that God had heard her. And now he assures her that he sees her as well. So different from the gods that she had grown up with in Egypt. They have eyes, but they don't see anything. They have ears, all right, but they don't work. They don't hear anything. But this God, the God of Abram, he hears and he sees. He hears and he sees everything, right down to the lowliest little slave girl on earth with her troubles and sorrows and concerns. And this God of Abram took time to search out the lowliest slave girl on earth and meet with her in the desert and to turn her around and to set her on the right path and to encourage her and to reassure her. And friends, isn't it so good to know that that is true not just for Hagar, but for you and for me as well? The living God, the Lord God Almighty, hears and sees everything. Everything that you're going through. Now that's a frightening thing. But above all, it should be an encouraging and comforting thing. You may feel very alone sometimes. Remember these names. Ishmael and El Roi. God hears and God sees. When you're in pain, God hears and God sees. And when you're afraid and when you're eaten up with anxiety in the middle of the night, you can't sleep, God hears and God sees. When you're tempted, when you're grief-stricken, when you're sick, when you're treated unjustly and harshly, the Lord God, whose glory is above the heavens, that God, your God, hears and sees. And Hagar doesn't just worship, she witnesses as well, doesn't she? We're told in verse 14 that the well came to be named after Hagar's experience, Be'er Lahai Roi, the well of the living one who sees me. Now, how do you suppose it got that name? Well, it's because Hagar told people about what happened here at this well. She testified publicly to the Lord's kindness. And that's clear from verse 15 as well, because we're told that Abram called his son Ishmael. Wow, what a coincidence. Out of all the names that Abram could have chosen for his son, imagine that he chose the one that God had told Hagar about. I wonder how that happened. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out how it happened. Hagar went back and told Abram everything that had happened, and Abram believed her, and he obeyed the Lord's word, and he gave his son the name that God had decided his son should have. And we should be like Hagar, and we should speak openly and gladly about the Lord's dealings with us as well. It's quite a turnaround, this chapter, isn't it? It begins with Sarai taking the initiative and planning to use Hagar to build a family. And the chapter ends with Sarai nowhere to be seen. All of her plans have fallen through. Hagar has a son of her own, and Sarai is still childless. And yet the Lord has brought good out of human sin. He's overruled human sinfulness for good. And this poor, oppressed, abused Egyptian slave girl has been given an unforgettable experience of the God of Abram. She has been blessed through Abram in spite of everything, just as countless millions ever since have been as well. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we stand before you, the God of all the universe, the God who hears, the God who sees. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing hidden from your sight. You're the God before whom all secrets are known and all desires. Nothing can be hidden from you. Lord, if we have been hiding things in our hearts, in our lives, sinful things, then we pray that this name, the God who sees, will bring us to repentance this evening. We pray, Lord God, that we will recognize the folly of trying to live a double life or to carry on doing things that are wrong as if you do not see. For even the darkness is as light to you. And so, Father, we confess our sins to you, and we pray that you will forgive us. We pray that you will use this message this evening to rebuke us, to turn us around, to bring us back if we've been running away from responsibility. You'll set us on the right path again. We pray, Father, that we will hear these words of encouragement, take them to ourselves, that you hear and you see, that you care for your people in their need and in their distress. And we pray that you'll help us to respond as Hagar did, with worship, that our minds would be filled with the glory of your goodness, your righteousness, your justice, your holiness, and that we would go out and witness to these things as well, not keep them to ourselves, not be content to know these things and talk about these things amongst ourselves, but to declare your glory before the nations of the world as well. Help us to do that. Give us opportunities to do that this very week, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.